Well, good morning. Today's lesson represents a change in thought, at least for the Jewish people who first heard these words of Christ, represents a change in thinking regarding their attitude, what the kingdom of heaven is, what the kingdom of heaven was going to be for them. And it's very definitely a change in direction in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Because from this point forward in his Galilean ministry, Jesus turns to teaching the crowds in parables. And we'll see why he did that. The first parable that he teaches regards in an indirect way the qualifications for the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus tells three parables to change the way the Jewish hearers would think about the kingdom of heaven. But first, let's take a look at the background and the setting for today's lesson. Rod had us read from Matthew chapter 13, and if your Bibles are not still open to Matthew 13, please turn there. The background. Who has been in opposition to Jesus? What is the status of the opposition to Jesus at this time? Do we see anybody coming from the other classroom to tell us what a wonderful lesson we're having? It's okay. All right. he hasn't said anything yet. Okay. Jesus had been ministering for about a year and a half at the time of today's lesson. So chronologically, he's about halfway through his ministry period. And the status of the opposition to Jesus to date is that, well, the religious elite in Jerusalem have come out in opposition to him. Back in John chapter 5, on that early trip to Jerusalem, you may remember that he healed the man by the pool of Bethsaida. And he told the man to take his pallet and walk, and this broke their rules regarding the Sabbath, not God's rules, but broke their rules. And he went into a discourse with the religious elite as to who he was and who he was in relation to God the Father. They understood very clearly what he was saying, and they were furious. So they came out in opposition to him, extreme opposition. We saw that he was rejected in Nazareth, his hometown. And we've seen that he has been opposed by the scribes and the Pharisees. You'll recall the incident where he went to their synagogue and he healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And they came out in extreme, violent opposition to him. They wanted to go find a means to put him to death. They're pretty opposed to Jesus and his teaching. He has been opposed by the Herodians. The Herodians were the ones who had gone over. They were Jewish people who had gone and were they were with the Romans. They were in league with the Romans so far as ruling the country. But the Pharisees and the scribes went and joined forces with the Herodians to try to put Jesus to death. So this is a pretty formidable group that are in opposition to him. The scribes and Pharisees came out even more forcefully in the lesson that Jeff taught us last week as they accused Jesus of doing his works by the power of Satan. And his family thought that he was insane. So pretty formal opposition, but still the multitudes came. Although not fully accepting Jesus as he claimed to be, they came to hear him. They came to be healed, to have their demons cast out, or perhaps simply to observe the miracles. The setting. Matthew 13:1. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and great multitudes gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables. The incident of teaching these parables in the boat by the sea is recorded in each one of the three synoptic gospels. It's in Matthew 13, which is our passage we're looking at today, also Mark 4 and Luke 8. On that day is how Matthew 13 begins, and we have to ask what else had been happening that day. This was, just for your information, what the Bible scholars refer to as the busy day in the life of Christ. And we'll cover at least some of the events and understand that the day isn't over. We're going to be on this day for a few more weeks, I think. But at this particular time in his ministry, Matthew tells us that great multitudes followed Jesus, and he healed them all. This was in the prior chapter. Isn't that a great word? He healed them all. But note that it only speaks of their physical healing. It doesn't speak to their belief in Jesus and salvation. And that's tragic. According to Mark, at this time in the ministry, there were so many people coming to Jesus, and the crowd was so great around him, they couldn't even eat a meal. According to the Matthew account alone, what's already happened on this particular day was that Jesus had healed a man who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. And the Pharisees, taking advantage of, or seizing on this, accused him of casting out demons only by the power of Satan himself. And then they had the audacity to ask Jesus to show them a sign that he was the Messiah. Can you put that together logically? Jesus performs a fantastic miracle. They accuse him of doing the miracle by the power of Satan, and then they say, show us a sign that you're the Messiah. As Jeff pointed out last week, it doesn't add up at all. After those events, Jesus had gone into a house, and the multitudes had followed him there. And sitting inside the house, he taught. The crowd was so great that it filled the house, and his mother and brothers came to the house to claim him because at least the brothers thought that he had gone crazy. So get the picture of this mounting opposition to Jesus. While crowds still flock to him, the Jewish leaders are in outright opposition to him, and they're even looking for an opportunity to kill him. The crowds are following him to be healed, but not to claim him as Messiah and have their lives transformed. And his family thinks that he's gone crazy. On this very day, Jesus left the house where he had been teaching, and he went out and sat down by the Sea of Galilee and began to address the crowds. So many people gathered to hear him that Jesus had to get out into a boat, and going a short distance from the land, he taught the crowds from the boat. And this is a very important point of distinction in the text, that these parables were spoken to the masses at large as opposed to other parables taught only to the disciples in private, which, Lord willing, Gary will cover with us next week. Now, some commentators will make the point that as Jesus left the house, it was symbolic of him leaving the nation Israel, the house of Jacob. And that he went and sat by the sea, that was symbolic of him going to the Gentile nations, because in the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophecies, Gentile nations were often represented as being the sea, the churning, troubling sea. So I don't know that I fully line up with that position, but I thought it was an interesting note, and I just had to toss that one out there for you to chew about and think if you accept it and buy that or not. Well, why did Jesus teach in parables? We're going to skip around a little bit in the text this morning, and rather than just going right into the first parable that he taught, which is the parable of the soils, Jesus taught that parable, and then the disciples came up and asked, why are you teaching in parables? And we're going to answer that question before we get into the parables themselves. Why did Jesus teach in parables? So skip down, if you would, in your text to in Matthew 13, verse 10, and we'll be talking about that and then jump back and then catch the parables. But before we even answer the question, why did Jesus teach in parables, we need to understand what a parable is. The word parable comes from the Greek word parabole, I believe, close to pronunciation, which means to place alongside. It means comparing one thing to another. You place one thing alongside to another. And as I mentioned, from this point onward in his Galilean ministry, Jesus would always use a parable whenever he spoke to the masses. Why did Jesus teach in parables? Well, we'll see from the passage that he spoke in parables both to reveal the truth and to conceal the truth. Isn't that odd? He would reveal the truth to those, the parables would reveal the truth to those who were Christ's followers, but it would conceal it from those who were not. And isn't that strange? I find that just a very boggling concept to grab hold of. It reminds me of an incident a number of years ago, many years ago. I guess our oldest child was a young teenager, and one particular Father's Day, they had planned a treat for me. They knew that I wanted to go see the Biblical Arts Center in Dallas, now burned down, I understand. But they had arranged for me to go see this Biblical Arts Center in Dallas and to see this wonderful painting I had heard about called The Day of Pentecost. It was a mural, big mural, painted on the wall. It took a long, long time to do it, and they were very, very pleased with it. And they didn't want light to damage it, so you had to go in at a certain time, sit in a dark auditorium, and it was covered behind curtains, and then after the crowd had sufficiently assembled, they would turn off all of the lights and open the curtains and shine just specific lights on it so that you could see, and then they'd shine all the lights on it, and you could see the whole thing. Well, we're sitting there waiting, and Carol is sitting on... Carol, our youngest child, Emily, was between us, so it was Carol, Emily, me, on one row. And right in front of us were our three boys, the oldest being Daniel, who was a young teenager. And then Andrew was over here. And in the middle was the youngest, Matthew. Why Matthew's in the middle, there's other reasons. But he was a very young lad. And as we're sitting there in the dark auditorium, he made the observation, "I don't see anything." "Daniel, you don't see anything, Matthew? You can only see it if you're a Christian. It's beautiful." So, he caught on that he was being ribbed. But that's kind of the point here. The parables, if you were a believer in Christ, they would have a meaning for you. And you would dig and you would study and you would apply and find out what the parables meant. If they meant nothing to you, or if you were not a believer, they wouldn't mean anything to you, and they would conceal the truth, as we'll get into further in the text. But even God's mercy in concealing the truth to them. First, the sense in which the parables reveal the truth. Verse 13, "And he answered and said to them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven.'" First, that phrase, "to you it has been granted." Note that this was something that the followers of Jesus could not muster up on their own. The understanding had to be given to them, just as the ability to be Christ's followers was given to them by God. "To you it has been granted." To understand the mysteries. Mysteries, in the New Testament sense, means truths that had been hidden or had not been revealed in Old Testament times, but now in the New Testament were being revealed. So these are some things hadn't been talked about in the Old Testament. These are things that are being talked about in the New. "To you has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven is wherever God's reign as king is acknowledged and obeyed. It will certainly be true of the millennial kingdom and eternity future in the new heavens and the new earth. But it also speaks of this present age, of those who have acknowledged Jesus to be the Savior and the sovereign of their lives. And in verse 12, Jesus begins to make a distinction between those who have been given spiritual discernment and understanding and those who have not, where he says, "For whoever has, to him even more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has," or some passages will say what he thinks he has, "shall be taken away from him." And as I shared earlier, that what this means is that when a person hears one of these parables, if they're a child of the kingdom, they'll question, they'll dig, they'll study. The disciples had the opportunity to go right to Jesus himself directly and say, "What did you mean? What does this parable mean?" And they will they'll study away at it until they understand what the parable's talking about. But if they're not of the kingdom, if a person's not of the kingdom, they're going to walk away from it with only mild interest. I wonder what that Jesus was talking about, and if they even think that much about it, and then forget all about it, perhaps by the time they get home. Both Mark and Luke insert into their version of the account that at this point Jesus added the illustration of a lampstand. Here's what Luke has to say from Luke 8. "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand in order that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden," none of these parables that I'm talking about is hidden, or are hidden, "that shall not become evident." Isn't that interesting? He's talking about concealing truth, but he says nothing is hidden that's not going to become evident, nor anything secret that shall not be known and come to light. Therefore, take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. Now this is a parable itself. He's a parable talking about the parables. It means that although things were to be kept hidden for that time, that was not Christ's ultimate purpose with these parables. There would come a day when the truth would be broadly proclaimed, and it would be the responsibility of Christ's disciples to do so. Therefore, he tells them to take care how they listened. They were to listen carefully so that later they might proclaim the truths to others. Well, why did Jesus teach in parables? He taught in parables to reveal truth to his disciples, but the greater sense in which Jesus is that Jesus' parables did not reveal the truth. According to Jesus' response in verse 13, the exact opposite is the case. In fact, the parables instead concealed the truth. Verse 13, "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." Tough passage. It has some tough truths associated with it. Jesus spoke to the masses in parables because their spiritual state was such that they were not receiving and believing the truth that was being given to them. Therefore, the truth of God would not be fully revealed to them. Now, we know from other scriptures, and especially Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, that an individual cannot believe unless God enables them to believe. But there's the other side of that, that does not relieve them of their responsibility to believe when the truth of God is presented to them. So this is kind of the other side of the circle, and they're not in opposition to each other. But Jesus is here addressing their responsibility to accept the belief, to believe when the truth is presented to them. Jesus then paraphrased a passage from Isaiah, and for us it would be Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And he didn't quote it quite, he didn't quote it. He took it and he presented the same truth, but he changed some of the tenses on the verbs because to fit the current situation that they were in right now. But it was to the fact that the majority of the people who heard his message would never understand it. And just as a digress here, of the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew is the One, the one and only that includes this quotation from Isaiah. Why would Matthew do it as opposed to the other two? Because Matthew was writing to the Jews, to those who had primarily come to faith or were coming to faith from the Jewish religion. Spiritually, they had closed their eyes and had stopped up their ears and allowed their hearts to become dull. These parables then were actually an act of mercy on God's part, lest further truth about God be made known to them and their condemnation increase. Isn't that amazing? And we've never talked on degrees of punishment. We just touched on it a few weeks ago when we were talking about the cities where Christ's miracles had been performed. And he said, you know, if these works had been done in Tyre, Sidon, even Gomorrah, that had been done in you, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. And that they are going to fare better on the day of judgment than you cities will. Talking about there being degrees and levels of punishment. So holding back this truth was actually an act of God's mercy on God's part, because had it been presented, it's not going to change that they would still not be believing. All it would be doing would be adding to their punishment in later times. As Luke put it in his account, to you has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, in order that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. He changes the tense there a little bit, doesn't he? He kind of goes a little to the other side of the circle, of the God's sovereignty part of the circle, and again the two not being in opposition at all. Back to Matthew, verse 16. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Prophets and righteous men throughout the Old Testament period had desired to see the coming of the Messiah, but did not. The disciples were blessed to be able to do so. The disciples, as well as the others who were followers and believers in Jesus at this time. Well, let's take a look at the parables that Jesus taught. And let's start with the parable that's prompted the discussion, the parable of the soils. But keep in mind these two things. On the one hand, keep in mind this opposition that has been mounting against Jesus. And most Bible commentators will make a real distinction at Matthew chapter 12 that this is where the Jewish nation finally came to the point where they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. We've seen kind of mounting opposition all along, but it seems as though when the scribes and Pharisees accused him of doing the works of God by the power of the evil one, that's really where the rejection happened. So we have this mounting opposition against Jesus. Keep that in mind as we go through these parables. Opposition has mounted. And now keep in mind the turn in direction in Jesus' ministry, and that from this point forward, he would only speak to the masses in parables. Keep that in mind as we study these. And let's look at the first parable that Jesus spoke on that day. And this parable is key to all the parables that follow. For Jesus himself said in the Mark account to his disciples, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all of the parables?" Let's beginning with Matthew chapter 13, verse 3. He spoke many things to them of parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow." Now it's true that the sower might refer, and we could draw some accurate applications to anyone who accurately proclaims the gospel message. But I think that in the truest sense here, Jesus is referring to himself when he speaks of the sower. And this is more clear in some of the other accounts, and particularly when he speaks of sower in some of the other gospels. Jesus is referring to himself when he speaks of the sower. In the Luke account, Luke clarifies for us that the seed that's being sown is the Word of God. So we know who the sower is, and we know who what the seed that's being sown is. A sower went forth, went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up, and others fell among the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And please note that in each of the synoptic gospels, each of the synoptic gospels record this parable, and each of the three recorded in almost the exact same words and details, and in each gospel it's emphasized, he who has ears, and some will say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is a big point in each of the gospels. If it's been granted to you to hear and know things of the kingdom, then by all means, hear. Beginning in verse 18 of Matthew 13, Jesus will explain to his disciples what's meant by the parable of the sower. And the first soil that he talked about was the hard soil beside the road. And as Pastor Pennington has explained in his Sunday evening messages and other times, there were paths by the road, and you left the edges of your field for people to walk along. There was no public right-of-way, no rules of eminent domain, but people would walk alongside the fields, and the ground would get very hard there. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. Who do you think Jesus was talking about in light of the opposition we've just discussed this morning and that has just been apparent in his ministry? Of the different groups, who is he talking about when he said this? The Pharisees, yes, the Pharisees, and we can add to that group the scribes, the religious elite in Jerusalem, who would be scribes and Pharisees. Actually Sadducees in Jerusalem, but we wouldn't get into that yet, not into that yet. But the Pharisees and the scribes would definitely fall into this group, and others who had come out in opposition to Jesus, but primarily the scribes and Pharisees. The word had fallen on hard hearts, and they had rejected it. Their hearts were hard of the gospel, did not take root in them, and Satan snatched away, and he still snatches away the gospel message from such, lest it take root in them, if such a thing were possible. The next soil was the rocky soil, and again, Tom Pennington's wonderful explanation on what is meant here is not rocky soil like we used to get in our garden in Appalachian region of Virginia, but you know we try to do a little garden and come up half dirt, half rock, and you know some brave plants kind of came up and did a little something. But what they're talking about here when they say rocky soil is a soil that overlies. It's a thin layer of soil overlying the limestone bedrock, and it warms up quickly because there's not a lot of depth to it, so the seeds germinate, and then it dies quickly because there's no warmth. Verse 20, and the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but it's only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. I believe that such were most of the crowd who were on the beach listening to Jesus that day. They were glad to follow Jesus for a while and to watch his miracles and to be part of a big crowd that's following Jesus. But when the persecution of Jesus will arise and the crowd that is following Jesus becomes really, really small, they're going to fall away because they never were believers in the first place. And they have no firm root of belief in Jesus within themselves. And then finally we have the soil among the thorns. Verse 22, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." As Mark puts it, the desire for other things chokes out the word. Now, if adversity kept a second type of soil from bearing fruit, it's prosperity that keeps the third type from bearing fruit. Second soil, you've got adversity. Third soil, you've got prosperity. Adversity and prosperity. This is a soil type that I fear typifies much of the professing church in America today. Even if in what we call an economic recession, we have it too good and we have too much, we don't ask God to give us this day our daily bread because we already have it sitting in our pantries and in our refrigerators, and we are foolish enough to believe that we put it there instead of humbly acknowledging every day, "God, please give us today our daily food." If you Facebook, as I do, you might be struck by how many people, in fact, most people, just waste their time. I want to say this graciously because I don't want people to stop Facebooking me or sitting there thinking, "Ooh, I wonder if he's talking about me." I'm not. But have a lot of friends outside the Sunday school class, and you'd be amazed at just how time is wasted with online Facebook games. And I'll go through, and from time to time, I'll mine it for information to kind of keep up with what's going on with people, and I'll say, "Well, she sure has a lot of time to play Farmville, or some other game, or online poker, or I'm sorry, Facebook poker." I'm thinking, "Wow, these people have all this time to play these games, and to worry about the next Christian CD that's coming out, or the next concert to go to, and on Saturdays to run their kids to 2, 3 or more games on a Saturday, and that's just one kid to be running them to different games." And I'm thinking, when in the world does a kid ever get time to be a kid or just play a game with their friends because it's fun? And more horribly is letting these games keep them out of church on Sunday. But this is the worrying over other things. The deceitfulness of riches, isn't that a great phrase? Deceitfulness of riches. You think you're getting something, and you're getting all this neat stuff piled up in your bank accounts and 401k accounts, and what a joke. I mean, God can just blow his breath and it's gone. And someday he is going to blow his breath and it is going to be gone. And it's like you're a kid in a room and you can do spend your time gathering stuff that you can play with while you're in the room, or you can spend your time getting stuff that's going to do you good when you leave the room. And you're going to leave the room and you're going to have to leave everything behind. Well, as Christians, we need to be spending our time we have to take care of our daily needs, but spending our time invested in that, and that's what's going to last for all eternity. But this process, this thorn-infested soil, where they allow the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of riches to choke them out and keep them from coming to fruit, it's a more slow process than either of the first two soil types, isn't it? I mean, the first time, the birds come along, gobble it, gone. That's pretty quick. Second time, the weeds die out. The plants germinate and grow, but they die quickly. These are both very fast processes. This is a slow process, but the end is just as certain. It takes longer to happen, but it's just as sure. For a while, this soil may give the appearance of producing fruit for the kingdom of God, but lodged within it are the very attributes which will cause it to be unproductive. But finally, is the seed on the good soil. Verse 23, "And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And we have to presume that the sower's focus is this good soil, don't we? I mean, if all the soil were rocky or hard or thorn-infested, why would he bother sowing seed at all? But because the sower, and originally we're saying the sower is Jesus, but we're going to make application for us to follow his example. Because the sower, if we're following Christ's example, we cannot discern from the surface what type of soil it is. And because of the sower's ardent intent that all of the good soil be thoroughly covered, he will go to the extent that he will go beyond the limits of the good soil and allow some of the seed to fall on what is known to be hard ground in order to make sure that every square foot of the good soil receives the good seed of the gospel. And that's the example we need to have as we present the gospel, to make sure to not judge what type of soil it is, but to cover all the field and put some out there, just knowing some's going to fall on hard soil. You don't know. You don't know what's the hard soil, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, the good soil. So we cover it all. And for us personally, it's a soil type that we must all desire to be. And note that just as there are three kinds of soil with no fruit, there are three kinds of good soil bearing fruit. Some bear 30 times, some 60 times, some 100 times the amount of seed that was sown on them. Now, there may be great difference in the extent to which fruit is produced, but all of the good soil will produce fruit. Well, having told that parable, Jesus now goes to telling parables of what the kingdom of heaven is like. And this is going to cause a change in thinking for the Jewish hearers of that time. We'll not read them, but please follow along in your passage. Matthew 13, 24, he talks about the parable called the wheat and the tares, verses 34 through 30. And we're going to leave most of our discussion on this parable for next Sunday as Gary discusses the text. Jesus taught it to the masses, but he explained it in private to his disciples. But I do want us to at least discuss it to the extent to illustrate that the kingdom of heaven was not going to be coming all at once. And this was a real change in thinking for the Jewish hearers of that time. The Jews were expecting the Messiah to come and set up his kingdom all at once. They were expecting the Messiah to come and set up the kingdom, just like we're expecting, and rightfully so, Christ to come and set up his earthly kingdom during the millennium. They were also expecting that it was going to be a time when everybody believed God, and they acted righteously, and the earth would be full of the knowledge of the Lord, just as the waters cover the sea. We believe that day is still coming, but Jesus is saying, not so fast. It isn't going to happen like that right away. First, we're going to have this interval of time where the sons of the kingdom exist right alongside of the sons of the evil one. And from John 8:44, we know that the sons of the evil one are all those who have not yet believed the message of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And these two groups of people are going to exist right alongside of each other, just like wheats and tares in a wheat field. But there's going to come a time of reckoning when the two will be separated, one for eternal use in the kingdom of heaven and one for eternal burning and torment. Now, Mark, as he gives the account of the parable, he doesn't mention the tares, but he places emphasis on the growth of the kingdom being a slow process, occurring over a great length of time, and how we may cast the seed out, but the growth is totally dependent upon God. So the kingdom of heaven is like good seed in a field in the sense of its timing. There's going to be a time when the two, the good and the evil, coexist right alongside of each other. Then he says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed in its growth in verse 31. And when Jesus taught this parable, he said that He used the mustard seed as the illustration because it was the smallest of all the agricultural seeds known and used in Palestine. But under the right circumstances, this small seed could produce a shrub or a small tree up to 12 feet in height, which far exceeds the height and the size of other plants in the garden. Even so, the kingdom of heaven was going to have humble and small beginnings. Let's face it, our king was born in a stable. His birth was unheralded by the world. He died a humiliating death at the hands of his enemies, and he left the furtherance of his kingdoms in the hands of a few ordinary and unknown men in a remote province of the Roman Empire. Yet from those humble and obscure beginnings has grown the Christian faith, which has included multitudes of believers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation over the last two millennia. And it's going to continue to the time that Christ comes to establish his physical kingdom here on earth and on into eternity, a kingdom which will have no end. It had small beginnings, but it will have. It grew into a large, in this parable, large tree. And then in verse 33, Jesus gives the parable of the leaven. And I'm going to read this one because this is the only time in Scripture when leaven is presented in a positive light. And it's only in all the Gospels, this is the only one that presents the parable. So it's a very unique verse here. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until all was leavened. There's a lot of diverse opinion on the interpretation of this, but I think that it would, to be true to Jesus' words and how he presents it, and to keep it in context, or the more important thing is being true to how Jesus says these words. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. And then, secondly, keeping in context what he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, I believe the correct interpretation of this is to say that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven or yeast in the manner in which it permeates and influences. True believers in Christ have always been a minority in any culture. I would dare say that seldom, if ever, have true followers of Christ constituted more than 5% of any culture, even during the founding of America, at least certainly speaking on national cultures, or especially in America today. Yet the influence that Christ exerts on a culture through his church far exceeds their number. We are the salt that prevents the putrefaction or the rotting, the decay of our society. Though certainly not us, but Christ acting through us. And through his church, moral standards are set up for society, and society acknowledges those standards, whether they individually are Christian or not. Standards that I'm talking about would include that it's essentially wrong to steal, to kill, to lie, to commit immorality. Isn't it interesting how when the media wants to really castigate a guy, they'll catch him in a lie. And yet, lying is such a part of our culture. Or, on the one hand, they will castigate a man because he has an affair with someone who's not his wife, yet on the other, they will idolize a man whose lifestyle is just as promiscuous as the summer day is long, and even to the point of being accused of child molestation, and they'll just rally to his defense, oh, he was a great man. You can plug names in there, but certainly an odd standard for society. They will accept certain standards, although they don't want to, as being right, although they don't want to implement them in their lives themselves. That is why it's so horrible for professing Christians, by the way, to abandon those standards. They're becoming like the world instead of being the light to influence the world to become like Christ. They are salt that's lost its savor and is fit for nothing except to be thrown on a dung heap. And you please provide your own graphic modern language to interpret that. and know what Jesus is really saying about salt that's lost its savor. Well, conclusion, verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables. All these things Jesus spoke to the world, to the multitudes in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter hidden things since the foundation of the world. Then he left the multitudes and went into the house. And Mark 4 records it, and with many such parables he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Or can we draw in conclusion and application from this passage today? Well, we need to understand that Jesus' ministry from this point forward, he used or he included parables as he taught to those who were outside the kingdom. We need to ask God to grant us understanding of Christ's parables. We need to desire in our own lives to the fullest extent that it's within the realm of our responsibility to be like the good soil which God uses to produce fruit for his kingdom. We need to be diligent of the degree of our commitment to Christ, and we need to be ruthless at not allowing the thorns that were mentioned, the deceitfulness of riches, the busyness of this life, to choke out the Word of God from growing and taking its rightful place in our life. And we need to have a proper understanding of the kingdom of heaven in this present age, especially that parable about the leaven. We need to understand that as believers in Christ, we are a minority. Let's face it, we're a minority. Don't pretend like we're not. It just messes things up to pretend like we're not the minority. We need to live our lives graciously in accordance with Christ's commands and speak God's truths where possible. And we need to allow God to use us to influence the world that is ultimately His alone.